Let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 6, where we stopped in our last study. And we're down to the third horseman of Revelation, Revelation 6. And we're looking at verses 5 and 6. Keeping in mind that the judgments here follow the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 24, and we're at the third one. Verse 5, "And he broke the third seal. I heard the third living creature saying, 'Come or go.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse." Horse indicating intervention into human affairs. Black telling the kind of intervention. It's one of sorrow and mourning. "And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand." We spent a good deal of time with the kind of scales we had used in the selling of food, where the food is placed in one dish and then a corresponding weight was in another, and when they balanced, you had bought a certain amount. Then in verse 6, you have the announcement of a price list. "I heard as it were a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, that is a day's labor, and 3 quarts of barley, that's the cheapest of grains, also is inflated to a denarius. And then do not harm the oil and the wine.'" And remember, we stopped by noting that while the first seal, and by the way, we're going to do a lot of repeating, simply, and the reason I'm saying that is because of the nature of some of the questions that have been asked. I go back and said, "I just taught that." So I take it means that this is a little bit more difficult than usual, or a different type of material. And believe me, it's also cumulative, whereby if we miss the seals, it'll be very difficult for the rest of the judgment. So the only way around that is to carefully repeat what we're going to have. And remember, our seal number one was peace. And we'll put parenthetically there under the Antichrist, the one who comes on the white horse, as Christ will come on the white horse, offering peace. Then, remember, the second one is an interruption of the first, because it's the removal of peace in war. And so we'll put parenthetically by that, it interrupts the conditions that are going on under the first seal. Then seal three, which we're looking at now, is famine. And again, you can think of the implications. If one man can only earn his own food for a day, what will happen to all of those who cannot work, incapacitated, old people, and so forth that cannot produce? So famine. And the important thing there is in the midst of plenty. And that is where we have in the sixth verse a note at the last part that do not harm the oil and the wine. Oil and the wine was found only on the table of the rich person, not the average person. And we get to the rich down in verse 15, where it says, "The kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, and the rich." And so there's a judgment that gets through to them, but this one doesn't do it. There is still plenty for many of people, but for the masses there is famine. Now notice that is followed by, in our next seal, number 4, followed by death. Again, following the order of Matthew, verse 7. "And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on him had the name Death, and Hades was following with him." Now, when we look at the four horsemen of Revelation, let's note under seal number 4, first of all, this is the final horseman to come forth, announcing judgment. There will be 7 seals in the book, and 7 judgments. However, there are only 4 that come forth on horsemen. This is all of the horsemen judgments, with the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and now the Asian horse comes forth. This is the final one to ride. Now, that is going to be significant. And so let's just put next to it, not now, but I'll put the word significant, because that's going to act as a marker about events in this particular period, but only note the fact at this time, because notice when we come down to the fifth seal in verse 9, it says, when he broke the fifth seal, and you would expect to hear another living creature say, come, and another horse comes forth. But that isn't the case. That will not be the case anymore, and that will be as significant as a time marker. Final horseman, it is significant as a time marker. And we will find that it marks off the middle of the tribulation period. So these things are the characteristics of the first 3.5 years of this great tribulation period. Now, all the seals have a pattern. And that pattern involves three things. Each seal or each judgment is from God's throne, without exception. Each one is seen to be issuing from God's throne. Second, each seal, judgment, takes place on earth. You have the source and the scene. The source is the throne. The scene is earth. And that's true of all of the seals, vividly put forth. The living creature beckons forth from the throne of God a red horse. The red horse comes forth and acts on earth. The third characteristic of each one of them is each is carried out by a human agency. So far, each one is carried out by some human agency of some kind and some type. This one, at this point, there's a rider on the horse. There's a rider on all the rest of them. Each one carries out a judgment. The fourth thing to say about this is all of them, or most of them, overlap and continue for a period of time. So while we have said seal 1, seal 2, seal 3, it's not a matter of we all stand back and we see the first one. And then when the first one is done, the first one is set aside, and then we go to the second one. And as soon as the second seal judgment has been announced and executed, then you move to the third, then the fourth. That is not the way the seals do. They look something like this, if we would let this represent the entire period. The first judgment comes along, and since it is peace, it probably ends rather rapidly. We don't know how rapidly. Then along will come and remember, it interrupts, or you come down to your second seal, and it runs for a while, and then the third one, and it will run, and then the fourth one, and many of them may go through much like this, so that you have an overlapping of them, and we'll be able to see very easily how some of these overlap, but don't think of them as a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 sequence. They're very much overlapping so that the conditions of number 2 continue under number 3, and the conditions of number 3 continue under number 4. And we'll see that when we get to them under this fourth seal. So we have the final horseman there coming forth as a time marker. The second point we want to make off of this seal is number 4 is the most severe yet. Now, why can we say that? First of all, we can say it's the most severe, not just because of what it is, but what it includes. Notice it includes numbers 1 and 2 seals. Now, let me show you that. Number 2 and 3, I'm sorry. Number 2 and 3 seals. Now, let's see that. Go down to verse 8. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death. Notice this fourth seal is Death personified. And Hades was following with him, and authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword. Now take that back to the second seal in verse 4. Another red horse went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given him. So you've got slaying and a sword under the second seal. You've got slaying and a sword under the fourth seal. What are we saying? It is most severe yet because it is not only its own judgment, but it also picks up and continues what we had on number two and three. It also includes the condition of the, well, let's put what they are. Number two, the sword ties in with 6:8 and 6:2. The number three is picked up also. Notice down in also verse 8, at the very last of the verse, he kills with sword and with famine. And what does that tie into? That goes back and ties into verse 6. Quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, so you have famine. So you have verse 6 judgment tied in with verse 8 judgment, and therefore you have the famine tied in. So let's tie 6:8 now to 6:3. That's why it's the most severe. Another reason why it is most severe is because in Numbers 1 through 3, you have one instrument of judgment only. One instrument of judgment only. Under the fourth seal, notice you've got two, reading verse 8. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and it had the name Death. So the rider is Death. And Hades was following with him, referring to the grave. So you have two things here. You have Death and Hades, two instruments. And then notice that Death and the grave also have instruments. They've got the sword, they've got famine, they've got pestilence, and they've got the wild beasts of the earth all following on in the following area. Now, all of that's talking about the severity of the fourth seal. That, in turn, leads us to a principle. And it's a principle that God uses not only in disciplining His own children, but it's a principle of judgment. And the principle of judgment is simply this. Disregarded judgment is met with intensified judgment. Disregarded judgment is met with intensified judgment. The judgment of the first, second, and third seal does not get response, and so because of the disregarding of it, you now have an intensification of it. We mentioned this as a principle in the book of Hosea when God was dealing with Israel. He talks about how he at first disciplined them like the wing of a moth that would brush against your arm. And then he ends up leaping on them like a tiger or like a lion. And I think you can see very clearly that you would much rather have a moth attack than you would a lion attack. And that's the way God disciplined Israel. That's the way the tribulation period runs. As man disregards it, God intensifies the judgment. And the same thing is a principle as far as discipline in the Christian life is concerned, knowing, for example, in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul had said that because of your persistence in carnality, some of you sleep, which was the ultimate form of discipline, namely the death of the believer. And God does not respond with that kind of discipline at first. He intensifies it, and the intensification of judgment or discipline depends on one thing, whether we learn from it or not. If we learn, then it is stopped. If not, it is intensified, and in this point, it is intensified. Now, let me use also this fourth seal as an illustration of the this and that mistake. This is an illustration, a good illustration, of the this is that. And we'll say lots about the this is that because it's one that is tempting and one that is so often used and yet so devastating to the reputation of Scripture. We're back here now at the left in the church age, and here we have the tribulation period that we're looking at. And in that period, you have certain concrete events prophesied. Coming backwards into the church age, as we have used the word trends. And by the word trends, remember, we mean conditions present now that are friendly toward events that will happen then. And of course, since some of those trends will show up, it is always tempting, and I think it's perfectly legitimate, to say, couldn't this thing that we're now seeing be the precursor to this event that we know is going to happen in Revelation? If, for example, we know in Revelation there will be a single one world religious leader, wouldn't it be valid to see, when we see ecumenical movement back here attempting to unify great masses together religiously, that that is a trend that is friendly and congenial to what we know ultimately is going to happen? The thing, however, we cannot do is go to a this, and by this I mean a contemporary event or trend. Contemporary events, current events. And then go over to the that, which is the predicted event that we see in Revelation or elsewhere in Scripture. And the temptation, again, is to link the contemporary event with the predicted event with the word is. Now, this is a good example, and under this seal, of well-meaning interpreters taking the Word of God seriously that made a horrible this is that mistake. What's the problem of making a this is that mistake? Who will get blamed? The interpreter who made the wrong link or the Scripture? Inevitably, the Scripture gets blamed as being inaccurate, and that's why this is such a dangerous thing to do. And yet, on the other hand, prophecy is practical, and we ought to be awake toward contemporary events that will lead ultimately to predicted events. Looking under this seal, down at verse 7, when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And the ashen is the word that we need to stop with. The word ashen is the word chloros. Our word chlorophyll, chlorine, comes from this Greek word. And therefore, when this horse comes back, this chloros-colored horse comes out, and he comes bringing death. And the death is over apparently a large part of the earth, 25%. All right, now let's go back to a contemporary event, not contemporary with us, but go back to a common interpretation and a this is that error made by interpreters living in the time of World War I. In World War I, in warfare, was developed a very deadly gas. It was called chlorine gas. And with enthusiasm for the Scriptures, many came along and says, there it is, the word chloros, chlorine gas, bringing death with it, it all fits, this is that. Well, this wasn't that, and consequently that interpretation is obviously held by none, because that is past, and that's a good example of a careless, well-meaning, enthusiastic, let's make the Bible relevant to today so we can see its truthfulness, and it's all well meant, but the problem was it was wrong. And consequently, many reflect on Scripture by doing that. Remember, our solution, however, is not to try to, you know, you could go in the opposite direction and say, well, I won't try to link anything contemporary with anything predicted in the Bible. Now we're over at the other end, and we're not being alert to trends that we ought to be alert to, and ready for the Lord's return and anticipating these things. So, remember, we said this morning, the this is that mistake should be avoided by the this could be that. There's the way we want to go. And what that does, it assures us that the event will happen because it is predicted by the Word of God. On the other hand, it doesn't attempt to make a firm link into contemporary events, and yet at the same time, it considers them. And therefore, we'll be over and over with this type of thing of saying this could be that. When we talk about, well, the last interesting one with Lyle Murphy, was it 1 week or 2 weeks ago, who had just gotten back from Notre Dame and had noted that in Roman Catholic thinking, contemporary thinking today of much of the leadership, the idea is let's dump all of the traditional doctrines concerning Mary and the ones that are barriers to people, the authority of the Pope, in the interest of getting a one-world unified movement. And that's a contemporary event. Now, will that someday happen? Well, we'll find in Revelation it will happen someday. Is this thing that? I don't know. This thing may be that and could be that and could be the precursor of it. Under the seal where you have a mixture under the third seal of those who have plenty, that does not touch the oil and the wine, and yet you have on the part of many famine. Do you have that condition existing in the world today? Is there famine many places? And yet on the other hand, many that have a great deal in abundance and in excess. Yes, you do. But that doesn't mean that this is that. It means this could be the precursor of that. And when you can add up enough of good, valid, this could be that, the more you get, the more you're able to sense that these things are very, very, very near. It's much like across town the other day, and it was, I think it was 9:30, I think maybe later than that, one of the nights when Betty was out and I was out wandering, and went by a house and they had their Christmas lights on. Now, from that one house, I could argue that Christmas is here or very near. But that's not the case. It's the middle of July. We're not any ways near Christmas. We're just right in the middle. However, if I had added to if I had added next block another house, and next block there are two or three others, now I'm getting more evidence that it must really be near Christmas. And if you would drive through some of the shops and see that they're decorated with Christmas, their sleds, their Santa Claus, and what have you, and if they're the funny little people that stand with pots on corners and don't come in out of the cold and ring bells, then I've got added evidence that that is the case. And this is the same thing there. Any one house lit up in July for Christmas could easily be the exception to the rule. If it were up to me, our Christmas tree would still be up. But and that's just due to whatever. Well, you know what it's due to. And there's, again, where if we can begin to add these things, we can have something that will help us to orient the things that are going to come. We must be very, very, very careful with it. Now, one other thing about this judgment, reading in verse 8. Because it is capable of one of two interpretations. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death. We'll just call seal number four, Death personified. And Hades was following with him. And authority was given over to them over a fourth of the earth. Now there is the phrase that is capable of one of two interpretations. First, it may mean that one fourth of the earth population is slain. Or it may mean that death reigned over a region equal to one-fourth of the earth. See the difference? I would go with the latter. If it meant one-fourth of the population were destroyed, why doesn't he say authority was given to them over a fourth of mankind? Why does it say over a fourth of the earth? So I take it this must be the type of judgment that affects 25% of the earth, and it brings about death in mass with war, with famine, with pestilence, and with wild beasts. The wild beasts obviously would fit in with the idea of the famine. Either one of them, I personally think that over one-fourth of the earth, death reigns rather than otherwise. That would certainly fit with the next, or the sixth seal, where you still have rich people and poor people and so forth. So apparently over a fourth of the earth, somewhere, we don't know where, is this type of judgment under this seal. All right, let's go now to the fourth and last, this one, which is the fourth and last of the horsemen. And let's put them on a line like this and break it in the middle. All right, under the first ones, we have had peace, seal one, war, seal two, famine, seal three, death, seal four. Paralleling with peace, Matthew 24:5, war, Matthew 24:6 and 7a, famine, Matthew 24:7, and death coming out of that in Matthew 24:7 also. Then, this is marked by the end of the horsemen. And we said that is then a time marker. Now, the end is marked off of these four also by Matthew. And it is marked off by a statement. In Revelation, the horsemen simply stop. In Matthew, it's marked off by a statement. Matthew 24, verse 8. 24, 8. Now, down through verse 8, we've had the first seal judgments. And Matthew is going to say that these all belong in the first of the tribulation period. Verse 8. All of these things, peace, war, famine, death, all of these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. So, Revelation, it's the end of the horsemen. And in Matthew, it's the beginning of pangs. And the word emphasis would be pangs, pains, time of pain. That, again, would harmonize with verse 21. Well, one other thing we can mark off time-wise is in verse 15, you have, remember, the breaking of the covenant with Israel. And so we know when that is. That's at 3.5 years. For then, verse 21, will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. So I take it what we have then is here is the first 3.5 years. Marked off by the last 3.5 so that we've got it marked off three ways. First, the end of the horsemen in Revelation. Second, the breaking of the covenant in Daniel 9 and in Matthew 24, and by the statement that this is the beginning of pangs. And I put over here the great tribulation is the pangs spoken of in verse 8. So the horsemen, the statement, and the breaking of the treaty all mark off the midpoint as far as the tribulation is concerned. These are all early events that occur up to this point. So these are divided by the end of the horsemen in Revelation. They're divided by the statement of Matthew 24:8 that this is the beginning of the pangs, and it's marked off so we can get some time perspective in it by the breaking of the treaty in the middle of this period, Daniel 9:27. Matthew 24 and verse 15. So there is a scenario of things happening in the early part of the tribulation. Now, if that's true, then Matthew should pick up with the fifth seal. And Revelation should pick up with the fifth seal. And indeed, that is the case because the fifth seal introduces an outbreak of persecution. And again, compare Matthew with Revelation, Matthew 24, if you're not still there. Chapter 24, after the statement of verse 8, that this is only the beginning of the birth pangs. Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation, will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And so you have persecution beginning as the next sequence in the teaching of Jesus. Going to Revelation 6, the fifth seal. And the fifth seal affirms it. So fifth seal coming down now to verse 9. When he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the Word of God. So we're still harmonizing with the teaching of Jesus out of the teaching of John in the book of Revelation. And now we're ready to step up the tempo of events in the tribulation, and we now have the fifth seal. Fifth seal, Revelation 6, 9 through 11. And it will revolve about the martyrs of the tribulation period. The martyrs, number one, their testimony. The martyrs, their testimony. Verse 9. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Well, several things can come out of this. The first thing that shows this, there will be a witness to the truth in this period of time. There will be a witness in the tribulation. That expands out into a principle. At no period of human history does God leave man without a witness. There is never a period when man can plead, I didn't have a chance. Under the days when civilization, according to Genesis 6, had come to the point where God said, I cannot tolerate it any longer. I'm going to judge every man, woman, the beasts of the field. I'm going to wipe out everything. In the midst of that judgment, was there a witness? There was a Noah who had the word of God, and in the midst of that, there was a witness. And in this period of great judgment, there is going to be a witness. And so that's always going to say, grace is always present in judgment. And to show under one of these seals, as the sixth seal will show, that man will reveal the hardness of his own heart, that in the midst of the judgment of the sixth seal, man says, I would rather die than submit to the grace of God. And they will be crying, literally, for the rocks to fall on them under this particular seal. And I think that's especially interesting when God's grace, God's word, God's salvation was available. But man's heart will reveal itself to be enormously hard. And of course, due to the presence of God's grace, you could have salvation. But in the midst of the judgment, of course, the judgment becomes all the more justified because God, at the same time he is judging, he is saying, there's grace available. We also might add to that that there is no period in human history where there is more preaching of the truth than in this period of time. It has two characteristics. One, unprecedented judgment. Number two, unprecedented grace is going to be seen in this particular period. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that because in this period, God is going to set aside 145,000 poles. Go over to chapter 7, for example. Verse 2. Now look at verse 7, or chapter 7 this way. Chapter 7 is like listening to a tape recorder and you push the pause button and you say something to someone else, maybe completely unrelated. You're listening to a tape, you hit the pause button and you yell in, "What's for supper?" And then you get your answer and you release it and you go on. The judgments go on up through chapter 6. And at chapter 7, John hits the pause button. And when he hits the pause button, he says, "Now, I want to show you how many people are going to get saved during this period. I want to tell you all about the saved Gentiles and the saved Jews." And as soon as you get through chapter 7, what happens? He broke, and going to chapter 8, he broke the seventh seal. And there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And there is biblical proof that there will be no women in heaven. At any rate, going back to chapter 7, verse 2, he's going to tell us about this great witness. He said, "I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. He cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea." And he says, "Put your harming on hold for the following people. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed. Note a seal for protection. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Judah. And we're going to have the preaching of truth through these men, and you're going to have some great result coming about. So there will be the presence of the Word of God in this particular period of time. All right, another thing under their testimony for the Word of God, notice this shows the ultimate, development of man's attitude toward God's Word. Shows the ultimate attitude, ultimate development of man's attitude to God's Word. And the attitude is manifested in that if you believe it, you die. That's called human progress. Man will progress to the point that he will neither tolerate the Word of God nor those who believe it. In fact, that attitude is so strong that God has to supernaturally protect the 144,000. Because nobody, you'll get killed. Except God says, "I'm just going to put a supernatural mantle over these particular people, because if I don't do it, they will be killed because of the development of human attitude toward the Word of God." Now, let's go back to not making the "this is that," but making the "this will lead up to this attitude." And question will be, does this attitude toward the Word of God spill over? Some of the effects under the fifth seal, do they spill over into the church age? 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. Now, this is not nearly developed to the point that you have it in Revelation, but it does show that this attitude is not sudden. It is part of a trend about which Paul warns us. Verse 1 of 2 Timothy 4. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires," and so forth. So notice the emphasis is that there is going to be, toward the end of the church age, an attitude of disinterest, an attitude of refusing to tolerate truth. But notice it's certainly milder than in Revelation, because they don't kill you if you have truth. This will ultimately develop. So there is a a trend that we will see, and we ought to be very, very interested in how men in our day relate to truth and relate to sound doctrine. All right, that then is the end of that. The major event then yet to develop in human history is going to be the place of the Word of God. That's the ultimate development. People, even Christians, really get confused on what the real issue is, thinking that the issue is abortion. That's not an issue. Human rights is not an issue. Women's lib is not an issue. The ultimate development that is going to come to a climax in Revelation is mental attitude toward the Word of God. And that is forever the issue. By the way, liberation is very much a communist catchword. If you will look at the condition of the people that have been, quote, unquote, liberated by communism, you can make an immediate observation. They're all slaves. You've seen this in Vietnam and so forth, coming in to liberate the poor people, and of course they end up being slaves, and that's a catch term that follows all the way through. Attitude toward God's Word is always the issue. Notice, by the way, in chapter 6 where these martyrs are. They're underneath the altar. We said once before in Revelation, Revelation is not intended to draw a picture that we would visualize. Medieval artists, we mentioned, did that, where you had the lamb, remember, that was slain with the seven horns and the seven eyes, and you have medieval art that has all kinds of grotesque pictures of this lamb with the eyes seven variously arranged in circles or all in one place and horns coming out randomly from the lamb, and you have a monstrosity. Well, the monstrosity was continued with the fifth seal, because there are medieval drawings with an altar, and lo and behold, you have people peeking from underneath the altar. And that's not the idea, that you're looking at altar with people peeking out from underneath it. Under the altar was the place where the blood was shed. And therefore, being under it would be the idea of being under the covering of the atoning sacrifice. It's a figure for justification, or a figure for salvation. All right? Next, the martyrs, their cry. And any and every believer should be able to identify with the cry of the martyrs. It says, they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our bloods on those who, blood on those who dwell on the earth? Notice, by the way, the martyrs in verse 10 are the martyrs of the tribulation period. How do we know that? Well, we know it by context, but where are their persecutors, dead or alive? Notice their persecutors are still alive, and they're still living on earth. So these are contemporary, these are tribulation martyrs, the ones that die under those particular conditions. And notice they are not questioning whether God is going to do justice or not, but they have a problem with when he does it. Identify? You know that God is just and righteous, and he's going to make things come out right. I sure wish he would get with it, because the injustice that we're suffering under, we wish it would finish. And you want to ring a bell and say, Lord, isn't it about time that you do something about this? And the cry goes up in the words that every believer has said in the words of these martyrs. Verse 10, they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord? Holy and true. So they're not denying his faithfulness. They're not denying his holiness. But they do become concerned with the delay of judgment. And then the Lord, before we get an answer, we will have the martyrs, their reward. And as soon as he rewards them, he then answers them. The reward is in verse 11, and there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest What does a believer do in the midst of judgment? Rest. They should rest for a little longer, and the rest from their how long questions. That's hard to do, isn't it? But we look at a situation in many ways and we say, how long is this going to persist? And the Lord, in the midst of our how longs, says, rest. For a little while longer, and the principle is, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. So the answer, then, the martyrs, their answer, involves, first of all, a remnant needs to be filled up. Remnant needs to be filled. God knows how many are going to die in this period, and that hasn't happened yet. So you just cool it until that happens. Be a cool martyr until the quota gets finished up. This also shows a second principle, is that God may be glorified by our living or our dying, by life or death. In this case, God was best glorified by death. Look at that stated in a principle, Philippians 1. Philippians 1. Paul points out that that's an option. God can be glorified either way. Chapter 1 and verse 20. Verse 20 says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body. Two options, whether by living or by dying. In the case of these martyrs, it is by death. One last point. How long will they remain where they are? Revelation 20 and verse 4. Revelation 20 and verse 4. This tells how long the little time is going to be. Verse 4 says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. This now is at the return of Christ, after the return of Christ in chapter 19. So we've gone through the tribulation period now, and now we're going to bring these martyrs that have had to wait for a little while, about 7 years or less. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon the forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we know how long they're going to be there. They're going to be dead until the end of the tribulation, the return of Christ. All right, we'll be ready to pick up next time now with the sixth seal. The sixth seal is interesting because it shows so much of man's rebellion. They will admit that this is the wrath of God, and they will turn around and pray to rocks and stones. Rather than bend the knee and pray to Him, they will pray to a mountain, and I'm sure there are many there that had looked at believers. How stupid can you possibly be to say you're praying to a living God? Well, how stupid can you be praying to a dead rock? And that's exactly where they will end. And it's part of God's divine judgment. We'll pick up with that next time. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, its truthfulness, its straightforwardness. And we pray that we will be alert to the times in which we live because we have been educated and enlightened by your word that is able to write tomorrow's newspaper today, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.